Well, church family, it is good to be back with you today. Am I on mute? Or can you hear me all right? Oh, there we go. There we go. I think you can hear me there. It's good to be back here with my church family. The last 2 weeks have been busy ones for our family. Within about a week and a half, we logged 3,300 miles on our truck. We drove down to Texas for a wedding, and then from Texas we drove to Michigan, and then from Michigan back here to Colorado. So we've seen a lot of cornfields. I think I saw corn the whole way. But it's nice to be back home. I miss the mountains. I was driving all that time, never saw a mountain the whole time. And as we came back, coming into Colorado, I said, "Hey, look, kids, there's the mountains. And so it's good to be back here in beautiful, beautiful Colorado. Let's bow our heads before we begin. Good morning, Father. It's good to be here worshiping together. Lord, as we break open your word, we thank you for the availability of your scriptures. Lord, guide us as we go through and be here with us today. Thank you for paying attention to the Franktown Church and its members, and we thank you for being here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Today we're going to look at a topic that has been a topic I've been fascinated with for a very long time. It's something that is very unique to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and it's different than what most people believe. And whenever we talk about topics that some people might disagree with, it always makes us a little bit squeamish sometimes. There have been major conferences within the Protestant groups, and in some of these new conferences, some of their rules are that you don't bring up anything that might contradict what somebody else might believe. We just support everybody else in what they believe, and if it's different than you, that's okay. Just leave it alone and let them do their thing, and that's okay too. But sometimes I think it's very prudent to bring up some of these topics that that need to be studied, frankly. And this one, throughout Scripture, I believe the Bible makes it very, very clear as to its teaching on this topic. If you went to Google right now on your phone, or if you were at home on your laptop or your desktop computer, and you Googled the words, "Heaven is for real," in 0.42 seconds, you will get 88.5 million hits on this if you typed in "Heaven is for real." 88.5 million hits. That's a lot of hits. That means a lot of people are talking about this phrase. Now, what is this phrase? They're talking about a movie and a book that came out not too long ago, several months ago, called "Heaven is for Real." The book was a New York Times number one bestseller, and the movie has A-list celebrities in it. This is what the movie is all about. There's a young boy, 4 years old, just young. He has to go in for emergency surgery. I believe it was an appendectomy. So his parents are distressed. I mean, if any of you can remember having a four-year-old kid, or you have a four-year-old kid, if your kid is hurt, that's one of the worst things in the whole world to go through, right? So imagine the agony that these parents are going through. Their four-year-old boy has to be rushed into surgery. They take him away, back into the operating room, and he's in surgery for a while. The surgery is successful. And so he comes out of the operating room, he recovers, and they all go home. Well, something unique happens there. The boy tells his father that while he was in surgery, he visited heaven, which to them matched up because there was a time during the surgery where they thought he might not make it. And so this four-year-old boy says, "Well, Dad, I saw Jesus." "Oh, what are you talking about, son?" And he mentions to his mom, he says, "Mommy, I saw my sister while I was in surgery." And she says, "Oh, yeah, you're..." And he had a little sister. And he said, "No, I saw my other sister, the one that was in your tummy, that died in your tummy." And she's like, "What?" She never told him she'd had a miscarriage. And the boy said, "Yeah, she told me that she was my sister. She came and found me when I was in heaven. And she's very nice. And that's how I know I had another sister." And he says, I saw my great-grandpa there too, he tells his dad. I saw my great-grandpa. And the father in the preview of this movie comes up and he shows him a photo album. He's like, did you see someone here? And it was older people, right? And he says, no, that's not it. Nobody's old in heaven. And so his dad is just puzzled and he goes and gets a picture of his grandfather when he was younger and he shows it to the boy. He says, yeah, that's him. He's so nice. We had a picnic together in heaven. And the father's blown away, right? And the boy tells all of these magnificent things about his visit to heaven. And in the previews for this movie, it says, the mystery is unsealed. This is what happens when somebody dies. This boy is proof. He's seen it. How would he know these things otherwise? And many people who saw the movie were inspired. They said, this gives me so much hope. And if we're really real about it, if that were really true, wouldn't that be very nice? A friend of mine, her father was my basketball coach. He died of cancer about 6-8 months ago. I went and visited him right before he passed away. We had a phenomenal visit. This guy, it was a giant in my life, a role model. Fantastic man. His name was Dick Hebel. And his daughter, Melinda, is a good friend of mine. And a little while ago, she posted a video or a picture on Facebook of her feet right here and her father's headstone right there. And she said, I sure wish we believed that they could hear us. I wish that's what we believed. Because it would feel so good, wouldn't it? That separation would be gone. To be able to tell them that you miss them. Boy, I've lost some people close to me, and I would give anything that I own to be able to spend 5 minutes with some of these people and to give them a hug. It would feel so good, wouldn't it? Just for a moment, to see their smile, to hold their hand. We would like to believe that. It sounds nice. It's comforting a little bit, isn't it? It would be comforting if you could just see him again for a little while. The story's a heartwarming story. One of the guys, the father in this video, he says, I really wouldn't have believed it till I saw it in my son, but since I see it, I believe it. Since I see it, I believe it. Often people will make huge decisions based on their reality and what they see. And yet we can't trust what we see all the time. So if we can't see what we trust, what exactly can we trust? I would suggest to you that we can trust God and the things that He said, and that we should trust God more than the things that we see. Because sometimes there are tricks played on us. A heartwarming story. This book sold 8 million copies. The movie played in 2,400 theaters, and in the first 5 days, made $29.5 million in the theaters. A lot of people read this book. A lot of people saw this movie. A lot of people agree with this take. They believe they've unlocked the mystery. I have a book in my library. It documents all over the world apparitions of the Virgin Mary, where she shows up and people come and see her with their own eyes and pray to her. In fact, and I almost couldn't believe it when I saw it, when I was living in Bakersfield, California, there was a billboard on the freeway, and it said that on such and such a date, there was going to be a Marianic apparition out in the desert at a specific shrine. Be there so you can see the Virgin Mary. On a billboard in a city of 400,000 people. And I drove past it and I almost crashed the car. I said, I can't believe I just saw that. On such and such a date, she'll be there. I have family members who take this very seriously, and they'll travel to Europe so that they can see with their own eyes the Virgin Mary, who's been dead a very, very long time. Now, with that, we have to know that Scripture tells us that Satan has used these methods to deceive people for a very long time, and has used what we see to lead us astray from what God has told us. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 28. 1 Samuel chapter 28. How do we know this? That there is some mischievous darkness to what is going on? Because these people, I know my family members, for instance, good people, sweet people. But who are they talking to? Who are they talking to? I've heard story after story after story after story of people that say, my mother visited me. My father visited me. My daughter, who died of cancer, visited me and sat at the edge of my bed, told me it was going to be okay, told me to stay on the path I was going on, because that would lead to where she was at in heaven. You don't have to look very far to hear these stories and to see how widespread this ideology is across different religions. When I taught in Thailand, I did Bible studies with Buddhist kids every day. And I gleaned and had them tell me stories, and we shared from the Bible different things. I would say that probably 50% of my students had seen dead people. 50%. It was no big deal. So what does the Bible say about this? Who is this? 1 Samuel chapter 28, and we're going to start in verse 3. Now Samuel had what? Died. And all of Israel lamented for him and buried him in Ramah in his own city. Now this tells us what Saul had done, probably on the instruction from Samuel. Saul had put the mediums and spiritists out of the land. Now who are these people that are the mediums and the spiritists? The Bible talks about and elaborates on this and says these are the people who communicate with what? The dead. Okay, now that's a little weird, isn't it? These are people that communicate with the dead. We still have these places all over. Places where you can go and see the future. Tarot cards, all those different types of things. They advertise on there. And you can go in there, and with the help of these mediums, you can talk to dead people. That still happens today. But what had God instructed about these people? God had instructed that they were to be kicked out of the land. In fact, this has the origins even farther back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what it says. When you enter the land of the Lord, your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium, or who consults the dead. Did you notice that along with these mediums and people that are casting spells, there's a specific word that's named there, witchcraft. That's a term that has eked its way into many households recently and into many libraries. There are many, many different films and books that have come out on witchcraft. In the last month and a half, I heard a young person. They were running around playing and they said, hey, I'm going to cast a spell on you, to another kid. Where do they get that from? They get that from the books and the movies that they're watching right now. And what is that class listed with? The same people that are communicating with the dead. Now, who are these people and what does God say to do with them? Anyone who does these things is what? Anybody know? What's the word? It starts with a D and it's a big one. Detestable to the Lord. That's a big word. That's a pretty harsh statement, right? And because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you. These things were associated with the enemies of God. Now, this isn't me saying this. This is the Bible saying this. This is God himself. And because these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you, you must be blameless before your Lord, your Lord God. The nations you will dispossess, listen to those who practice sorcery and divination. But as for you, the Lord your God has not permitted you to do so. This is where we get these instructions for Saul there in the beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 28 in verse 3. God said, anybody who practices this stuff is not allowed to be here. Kick them out. Because they practice things where they are following my nemesis. They're following Satan. The Bible is very clear on this. Now, then the Philistines gathered together. This is verse 4. They came together and came and encamped at Shunem. So Saul gathered all of Israel together, and they encamped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid, and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him. Why didn't he answer him? Because Saul had fallen away from God. He wasn't following God's instructions. He'd gone away so far that God wasn't responding to him anymore. The Lord did not answer either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. Saul was trying everything. You know what the Urim and the Thummim are? It was really slick. God communicated with people through dreams, through the prophets, but the high priest also on his clothes, he had the 12 stones that represented the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Then up here, there were two stones called the Urim and the Thummim. And when they would ask God a question, a yes or no kind of question, God would light up the rock with the answer. Isn't that nuts? Can you imagine having a couple stones like that? I would love to have some stones like that. God, what do you want me to do? Should I do this? Yes or no? Perfect. Thank you, God. How much easier would life be if you had your own Urim and Thummim? So many times they would ask the high priest to pray, and it must have been an amazing thing to see God light up these stones on the vest of the high priest. Yes. No. So Saul had tried everything. He tried the prophets. God didn't say anything to the prophets. God never sent anything in a dream. God had completely cut Saul off because of the choices that Saul had made. Then Saul said to his servants, and his reasoning here stretches me. I can't understand it because he's saying, God won't answer me. Tried everything with God. Let's try the other side. Maybe I can get my answers here. And he seems to be forcing this to try and get some sort of answer, forcing God's hand. I'm going to get this by hook or by crook. So, verse 7, Saul said to his servants, find me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servants said to him, in fact, there is a woman who is a medium at Endor. And this kind of makes you think how great of guys these were. They were supposed to kick all these people out, yet they knew that there was somebody there, and they just hadn't said anything. They hadn't followed Saul's orders. They hadn't followed God's orders. In fact, we know someone who's breaking the law, actually. We know exactly where she is. In fact, we can take you to her. There's a woman who is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself. Why is he disguising himself? Because he knows he's doing something wrong. He doesn't want to get caught. He disguises himself, puts on other clothes, and he went in. Now, this must have been a bit tricky to disguise himself because Scripture tells us that he was a full head taller than anybody in the whole land. He's a giant, and he's walking around. Everybody else is this tall. It's got to be kind of hard to disguise yourself, right? Some giant walking around. Man, that guy looks a lot like Saul. He's dressed a little different, and he doesn't have the usual. But man, he looks, I've never seen it. Who is this guy, this other giant? We didn't think anybody else was as big as Saul. He disguises himself, and two men went with him. They came to the woman by night. What are people trying to accomplish by going somewhere at night? What about Nicodemus? What was he trying to accomplish by going at night? He was trying to be sneaky, right? He was trying to make sure nobody saw him. And he said, please conduct a seance for me and bring up for me the one I shall name you. Blowing my mind. He goes from asking God to light up a stone, a Urim or a Thummim. He talks to the prophets. He asks God to send him information in a dream. That doesn't work out. Let's try a seance. Who does this? The woman said to him, look, you know what Saul has done. She doesn't realize it's Saul. How he has cut off the mediums and the spiritists from the land. Why then do you lay a snare for my life and cause me to die? You people are tricking me. I don't even know who you are. You want me to break the law and put my life in your hands? I don't even know you. And Saul swore to her by the Lord. Did you catch that? He's dealing with Satan and swearing by the Lord. As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come to you for this thing. Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel. He's been giving me advice my whole life. Can't get him now, he's dead. I'll force him up and make him talk to me." What kind of rationale is this? "Bring up for me Samuel." This woman knew who Samuel was. So she starts off this seance. Now, it's very important to realize that the devil can do things that we can't understand. It says in the book of Revelation 6:14 that Satan and his demons succeed in, quote, working miracles, end quote. Things we don't understand. Often when something happens we don't understand, well, that was a miracle. We just don't know how it worked. Something extraordinary. And our scriptures say that the fallen angels are capable of doing what we would call miracles, things we don't understand. Now, every person that has told me that they visited with one of their relatives that has passed on says it looked just like them. The spirit sounded just like them. The spirit knew information that only the two of them would know. Gave them advice. They sincerely believed that that was their dead relative. Now let's remember that Satan can perform miracles. The Bible says so. So let's jump back into the story. "Whom shall I bring up? Bring up Samuel to me." When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and she said to Saul, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." Wonder how she knew that. Just right then, something happens where, hey, wait a second. You're the guy who said you were going to kill me. What are you trying to do to me? And the king said to her, "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" So Saul doesn't see anything here. She sees something. "Don't be afraid. What do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I saw a spirit ascending out of the earth." So he said to her, "What is his form?" She said, "An old man coming up, and he's covered with a mantle." And Saul perceived that it was Samuel, and he stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. That's important. He stooped with his face to the ground and bowed down. We'll come back to that in just a minute. Now Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Samuel and Saul, dead Samuel, remember, and Saul have a conversation. They're talking back and forth. Samuel actually tells him something that's going to happen. He says, "Hey, you're going to die tomorrow in battle." How would he know that? Don't forget that these fallen angels share information. They know, again, things that we don't know. Not that they can prophesy at all, but they can put two and two things together and figure out what's going to happen. If they see a huge army over here and a tiny army over here, it's not a bad guess to think that, yeah, you're going to get wiped out tomorrow. So they talk back and forth and have this whole conversation. Looked like Samuel. Sounded like Samuel. But as Jaden said this morning, in Ecclesiastes 9, verse 5, this is one of the first memory verses that I can recall as a kid learning. It says, "But the living know that they shall die." Every one of us in this room, someday, our number's up. The living know that they shall die. All of us, we can't live forever right now. But what comes after that is hugely important to understanding what's going on here. The living know that they shall die, but the dead don't know anything. That's huge. Because that is contradicting with what Saul and Samuel are doing here. Because Samuel obviously knows something in this story, right? But that's not what God says. It says the living know that they shall die, but the dead don't know anything. Neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten, is what the verse finishes out at. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 35, it says that before Samuel's death, Samuel had quit communicating with Saul. Heaven quits communicating with Saul. So Saul tries to force this reply. In an attitude of reverent worship, Saul stooped with his face to the ground and bowed himself. This comes from Patriarchs and Prophets. Before the Spirit. If it had really been Samuel, he never would have accepted Saul's worship. Angels in the Bible don't even take worship like this, but evil angels thrive on this deception. Do you remember what Satan said to Jesus when he was tempting him? Remember? He says, if you just bow down and worship me, how many times? Just one time. All of this is yours. Fallen angels thrive on this. And this spirit never says anything like, oh, no, get up. Which Samuel would have totally done if it was really Samuel. Secondly, Samuel came from the wrong direction. Samuel was a good guy, right? Where did he come from? He came up from the ground. He hasn't been changed at all. She sees an old man. Surely, if this were legit, Samuel would be coming from up down to Saul, right? Not coming from down up. Doesn't make any sense. Saul's involvement with this medium is one of the reasons why he dies. Did you know that? In 1 Chronicles 10, verse 13, this is what it says. Saul died for his transgression which he committed against the Lord. First thing. Even against the word of the Lord, which he kept not. And also, part two, for asking counsel of one that had a familiar spirit to ask of it. This is one of the reasons why he was killed. Because it was so detestable. He had separated himself so far from God. This was one of the reasons. He was knowledgeably inquiring for information from the enemy of God. That is exactly what people are doing when they believe they are speaking to a dead relative, friend, or the Virgin Mary, as are so often seen. Now, the topic of death has been front page news this week. Several well-known people passed away this last week. And some of the talk that had gone around were talking about what happens when people die. And a lot of people said that it maybe even depended on how you died. There were so many articles floating around the internet this week with speculation on what happens to you if you end your own life. What about that? What happens to somebody and their salvation if they commit suicide? What do people mostly think about that? Going back and looking at history, if we look at Israelite history, people that ended their own lives were not given the regular burials of everyone else. In fact, sometimes they weren't buried at all, which is a huge shame thing. Throughout the Middle Ages, people that ended their own lives were condemned to hell, immediate hell. They also weren't given the burials of everyone else. Did you know that that type of death is the number 10 cause of death in America? And that just in the amount of time that we've been worshiping here since about 11:15, there have been 4 people that have done that every 13 minutes. What about them? What about their salvation? Many people say, well, that's too bad. The last thing they did was commit murder, even on themselves. There's no chance to ask for forgiveness for that, for killing someone, even though it's yourself. And that has been a highly accepted view on suicide. The scriptures talk a little bit about this topic. There are 7 specific individuals that take their own lives. Abimelech in Judges 9, Samson, Judges 16, Saul, who we were just talking about, in 1 Samuel 31, Saul's armor-bearer, Ahithophel in 2 Samuel, Zimri in 1 Kings, and the only one in the New Testament, one of the 12 disciples, Judas Iscariot. In addition, there were others that were either tempted to take that course or wished they were dead. These are some of those. Moses, Elijah, Job, Jonah, and the Philippian jailer in the book of Acts. Let's look at Samson real fast. Samson's a fascinating story. Maybe at some point in the future we'll do a sermon series on the life of Samson. He's a fascinating character. Let's look at Samson. Patriarchs and Prophets, chapter 53. It says, in suffering and humiliation and for sport for the Philistines, Samson learned more of his own weaknesses than he had ever known before. If you're familiar with the story of Samson, Samson was given strength. He was a Nazarite, long hair. He was a judge in Israel for, I believe, 40 years. He was taken captive because he broke his covenant with God. And he was given to his enemies, the Philistines, who he had wreaked much havoc on. They were very excited to get him. Now, he's brought out for sport. He's had a lot of time to think about his life, the mistakes he's made. And here she says, in Patriarchs and Prophets, Samson learned more of his own weakness than he had ever known before, and his afflictions led him to repentance. That's important. His afflictions led him to repentance in his last days. And he's brought in for sport in this huge temple, and there had to be thousands upon thousands of people there. And he says he's tired. He asks to go by these huge pillars that are the stronghold of this whole huge building. Without those pillars, the whole place goes down. He comes there, and I wonder how he knew that. I wonder how he knew that. He asks to rest there, and he says a prayer. His last words are a prayer before he dies by his own hand. He says, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee. Only this once, O God, that I may be once avenged of the Philistines. Let me die with the Philistines. His last words are a prayer request. Then he does something that most people would say, and that's the last thing he did. That's too bad. But yet, right before this happens, God answers his prayer. And I think Samson will be in heaven. She says he was led to forgiveness right before it happened. His eyes were put out, and he asks God, he says, let this be my last thing, and God answers that prayer. Now, it's kind of a bizarre thing, isn't it? He took his own life. Is it possible, then, that there are different situations for salvation based on this thing we call suicide? Now let me tell you right off the bat that I don't think that everybody who does this goes to heaven, is saved. I don't believe that the guy who straps on 50 pounds of dynamite and walks into a mall and hits the red button is going anywhere good. He's going to need sunscreen and aloe where he's going. But let me share a short story with you that makes me believe this even more. And I've mentioned this several times, I believe. A little over 3 years ago, I was on the phone with my cousin Mark. He and I are like brothers. Growing up together, very, very close. And one of the funniest people I've ever known. That kind of rings a bell for this week, huh? Extremely funny. I mean, he would say stuff to where I could barely stand up. I was laughing so hard. Guy was hilarious. But he had ups and downs, and he dealt with severe depression. Severe depression. Sometimes the world was bright and shiny, and sometimes there was no light at the end of the tunnel. He'd been doing very well. He'd been a heroin addict for quite a while. He ended up in jail and dried out in jail, and that turned out to be the best thing that ever happened for him. He spent 8 months in jail. Came out clean, just in time for Aaron and my wedding. He was out 3 days before our wedding, so he was able to attend our wedding. And he started to turn his life around. Things were starting to go well. He stayed clean from drugs, went back to school, to the university, was on the dean's list, held a job. He was doing all right. But the depression thing started going up and down. And there'd be really good times, and then there'd just be really, really dark times. Times where it was almost like he was a different person from the Mark that I knew. And I can remember it was a Monday, and I was on my way to a class down in San Diego, It was a Wednesday evening that this phone call happened. This was my first week of starting my master's degree. And so I was headed down to class, and I was talking to him on the way down, driving down to San Diego. And it was terrible. Usually I could cheer him up and brighten his mood a little bit for a little while anyways. Not this time. It was like I was talking to a completely different human being. He was so depressed. The next morning, I went to class. I sit down, I have my briefcase, pull out my laptop, and I get a text message that comes across from his brother, my cousin David. And all it said were two words. It said, "Mark's dead." And I remember I just felt nauseous right away. It was just one of the worst days of my life. And everything stopped. Our whole family headed back for the funeral. It was awful, losing someone that close. And I'll never forget what the pastor said. I did part of the funeral, but this other pastor that was the pastor of the church he was going to did the homily. And the pastor said this, and it was fascinating, because I had most of the time thought, you know, if somebody ends their life, that's it. Kind of the traditional view of what happens to people's salvation if they commit suicide. And I was, all right, Lord, what happens here? And this is what the guy said. He said, depression is a medically treated disease. If you look at medical books that talk about depression, it says it alters people's ways of thinking. It changes them. They're medicated for this. And they will sometimes make decisions that are unusual. It's not really them. He said, we don't ever say that somebody who dies of cancer isn't going to heaven because they dealt with this disease, even though it was treated. We never say that. Or someone who dies of a heart attack or diabetes or anything like that. We never say that, they had that disease. That's real tough luck for them. But yet, what the popular thing has been to say is, well, they died from this. They just did it on their own. They knew what they were doing, which I don't think happens all the time. And I believe that our God takes into account where people are. And I thank God for that. Because I believe that some people aren't thinking straight when they do that. And that God takes that into account. And I thank God for that. And I believe that someday I'll see my cousin again. And I'll be able to give him a big hug. The biggest hug he's ever had. But see, between now and then, it would be so nice if I could see him, right? I'd give anything to see him for just a little while. Tell him I love him. And the devil knows when our heart is broken and we want a reality that really isn't possible. And when we're down like that, I think the devil sees what we wish could be there. And he uses that to make us believe a lie. Because throughout Scripture, it's extremely clear that when people die, they rest in the grave until the resurrection, no matter which way they died. It's not possible for them to come up before the resurrection. And to comfort us so we can comfort them like so many people want. God has made it very clear what happens in the Bible. And I'm so glad we serve a loving and forgiving God. So many times we like to try and figure out what people's salvation is. Oh, well, they did this. Oh, they did this. I don't think they're going to make it. Well, that person, for sure they'll be there. I'm glad that's all up to God and not up to us. Because God knows our hearts. He knows everything about us. And he loves us so much. We're going to be looking next week at part two. This is a short little mini-series. We're going to look at two different people named Lazarus. Because when some people say, well, no, it's true. The Bible does teach that when you die, you are still there. That's one of the stories that they bring up, is the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's in the Gospels. And it says some very interesting things. So we're going to study that a little bit, and we're going to look at the two Lazaruses tomorrow, or next Sabbath. The two Lazaruses. I don't know what the plural of that is. Lazari, I'm not sure. The two Lazaruses. But it's going to be a very interesting story, a little bit of an extension on what the Bible teaches about this very, very important topic. Because as I read the news, as I read religious books and study different things, I see that this is one of the biggest things that Satan is using to deceive people. Because not only are people seeing and talking to dead people, but they're receiving advice from these spirits. That's what should be scary to every person, especially if they follow, if they feel like following that advice. So, as we close, how do we share this? If this is something that you believe, how do you share this with somebody that doesn't believe this? So how do you share this with somebody who has seen their dead mother and talk to them? Let me ask you this. What would your reaction be if somebody came and showed you from the Bible something that rocked your world, that you had believed your whole life that maybe it wasn't true? You might be hesitant to believe it, right? And so as we share things that we know from the Bible that change people's thinking, we have to be extremely delicate and gentle. That's where we need the Holy Spirit to guide us and our friends in truth from Scripture. Do it with grace, tactfulness, love, and especially humility. If you have studied something from the Scripture that you know to be true, it's very easy to want to say, hey, let me tell you, I've studied this. Check it out. But that's especially where we need the guidance of the Holy Spirit for us to be able to share in a way that does make a difference. Tactfulness, love, and humility. I'm so glad that we have Scripture to guide us. And more now than ever, we need to not be trusting our senses, what we see, sometimes even what we hear, but we need to base our lives and what we believe on what comes from the Word of God. You will hear all kinds of different things that relate to God, different ideas. Always, always test them by what is between the covers of this book. The song that we're going to close with is called Trust and Obey. And if we trust what God has written in Scripture, we're going to follow that and believe what He has said. So I invite you to stand as we close with this song, Trust and Obey, for there's really no other way. Oh, sorry, turn your eyes upon Jesus. I have the wrong thing in here. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. That's even what we need to do more, is look at Jesus for the answers. Thank you for that, Aaron. We need to look and hear the words of Jesus.
If you have
not been seeing light at the end of the tunnel, if you've been struggling with a little bit of depression, I want to remind you today how much Jesus loves you, no matter what. He loves you so much. And no matter what you're going through, He's there with you every step of the way. Put your trust in Him, and He'll be that light at the end of your tunnel. If you're not dealing with that, be sure and show extra love to the people who are around you. Sometimes we are a little scared to tell people we love them, to give them a hug, and we have no idea what people are going through. So my challenge to you today is to show extra love to the people that are around you. You never know what people are going through. You never know if that hug or that I love you will make a difference and will help people see that light. But no matter what we go through, I'm thankful, ever thankful to God that we never go through it alone and that He is with us every step of the way of our journey. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we may go through times in our lives where we feel far away from You. And we may lead ourselves to believe that we are, in fact, far away from You. But Lord, remind us that You are always close by to us. We thank You for sending Your Holy Spirit to guide us as we study Your Scriptures. Because we know that You have planted information for us in Your Bible, for us to know so that we aren't caught up in some of these snares. Thank you for being with us every step of the way of our journey, Lord. Help us never to lose sight of you, is our prayer today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be. God bless each one of you, and happy Sabbath.